Said that, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2. At this point, children through 7 years of age may be dismissed to children's church if your parents would like you to go to children's church. The workers are going out, and you can go out with them quietly if you'd like to. We are beginning today our series in Revelation on chapter 2. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at the seven churches of Revelation, starting then next month. We will also be having services in the evening, which we're going to be going into the book of Revelation even more. But during the mornings, we'll be looking at the seven churches. I'd like you to follow along with me. Beginning verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost or left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. For he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have been able to experience this week of participating in Vacation Bible School. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that have been learned from the life of Joseph. And Lord, for the children who have put their faith and their trust in you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this morning and this message now as we would look to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I think the church in America is facing a crisis today. This may not be a crisis that's purely American, but as long as I'm an American and that's where I live, that's what I observe, that's what I see, and we are going to be faced in our country, and we are being faced even today, with a choice of we are either going to follow what the Lord Jesus Christ says and follow after that, or we'll follow after what the cultural mores of our society says is right and to do. I think that part of the blame for this is actually ourselves. You know, it's very easy and very quick for Christians to point the finger at the culture, and yet we have had our own influence on the culture. Over the last 30 years or so, I'd say that the American church has become more and more, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive, more relevant, less confrontational, and as a result, I think we're less effective at making converts, making disciples of people. We're more program-oriented. We're less relational-oriented. We don't tend to spend the time with other people like we should. I think most of our churches, or many of our churches, now resemble shopping centers rather than churches, you know, and I see this as something that's taking over in our culture, in our society, and I think the bottom line is, by and large, we have lost our first love. We have tried to replace all sorts of other things in the position which should only be held by Christ in our lives. And so this morning we look to this church, the church of Ephesus, here in Revelation chapter 2. We see the church of Ephesus, and in it we recognize a church that has this charge against it, that it has lost its first love. So this morning we're going to begin our series in the churches and looking at the seven churches, and we begin with the church of Ephesus. Now, I find it interesting from church history. There were many churches that were bigger than these seven. There were those that were more popular. But for whatever reason, these seven were the ones that were chosen. Okay, seven is the number of completion. And I know in some people, when they look at the book of Revelation, they'll look and they'll say, well, this represents how Christians have acted or throughout seven different eras of church history. I don't know if that's the case or not. What I do know is there were seven specific churches that we'll all be looking at over the next few weeks. They were real churches, just like Good News Bible Church is a real church. There were people in there in Ephesus that had their faults and their foibles, and they, you know, they met together and the like. Ephesus was this really, really important city. It was a commercial, it was a political, it was a religious center of that portion of Asia. And so we begin our lesson this morning by looking at these seven churches, by looking at the church of Ephesus and what it is we may learn from it. Guys, can you back this mic down just a little bit? I'm getting a lot of reverb up here. So Ephesus was, first of all, if you look at verses 1 through 3, the Lord comes and he commends the church of Ephesus. He commends the church of Ephesus. And the Lord commends the church because they did have several admirable qualities. Even though they're known for one bad quality, they had several admirable qualities. And as I said, you know, this community of Ephesus, it was a different community. It was different. It was economically important. It was religiously important. It was politically important to their society. I know when I've had the opportunity to travel, you know, people say, oh, you're from Iowa. You're from Iowa. Cornfields, right? Flat and cornfields, right? How many of you ever heard that talk? When you've been someplace, they instantly assume they know everything about Iowa. And I say, well, no, actually, we're kind of like Cal Berkeley on the eastern edge of Iowa, you know? That's kind of what Iowa City is like. We are not like Council Bluffs. We're not like Keokuk, are we? We're not like Burlington. We're different, okay? There's a different community here. Well, Ephesus was a different community as well. It was a city of about 200,000 people, so what, kind of the size of Cedar Rapids or so. It was important because it had the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis is what she was also called, which was this pagan fertility goddess. And some of the commentators that talk about it, it was religious immorality at the absolute worst. Okay, when you would go to worship, and I won't get graphic in this, but when you would go to worship with Artemis or with Diana, whichever you preferred to call her, there would be temple prostitutes outside. And you would pay the temple prostitute as part of your religious service. That was what was going on. So you can imagine when Christianity comes into the mix and faces off in this community, there were probably a lot of people that were pretty upset with Christianity. Because Christianity had a direct conflict with this. And as people began to convert to Christianity, they began to come out of Artemis or Diana worship. And guess what? You can always trace the money, can't you? You can always trace the money. And so when the money went down in the offerings to Artemis, the persecution of the church at Ephesus began to increase. Now, Ephesus was started, we read, Paul starts it on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. John himself had been bishop there. And when John begins to write this, and as our Lord gives the revelation of this message to him, I find it very interesting that he begins with a focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at it, as he starts off, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, this one says this. And why is he doing that? He's doing that because he understands the church at Ephesus was facing all sorts of problems. They were being persecuted on all sides. They had needs, they had problems, they had conditions within that local assembly. But what he was starting off by saying is Jesus Christ perfectly meets those needs. He is the answer to our every problem. He is our strength. All of the problems, all of the needs that the church has are met in Jesus Christ. And when the church stops preaching Jesus Christ, the church stops being the church. He alone is the answer to our needs. He is the solution to our problems. Christ is the author of each message. Christ answers our every problem. He meets our needs. Christ is the authority over which we are to live our, under which we are to live our lives. It says there in the last half of verse 1, look at your Bibles, it says, the one who holds the seven stars. Now this is a note that is both a warning and a comfort. Christ's authority, his control, his possession, his provision for the messengers of the local churches who have the responsibility to lead and to teach God's word, they are under his control. He is there. He is the one who upholds them. He is the one who walks in their midst. It says, we have fellowship with our God. We have fellowship with our Savior. You know, the people at Ephesus, they really had no fellowship with Artemis. They had no fellowship with Diana. This starts off by saying, I am the one that is walking in your very midst. The Lord commends Ephesus on three specific accounts in this passage. He says, first of all, he commends them for their works. Their works. And it's a deed or it's an action, it's a task that he's undergoing. And I think sometimes within evangelical Christianity, we tend to always talk about faith, but we always kind of reduce the value of works, right? Because we want to sound theologically correct. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "It's faith and works traveling side by side like two legs. You take one step with faith, you take the step with works. You take the step with faith, you take the step with works. You can't just go on one or you go in circles, don't you?" Right? I always wondered, you know, when I was a kid, the $6 million man was on TV. I always wonder how that worked. He had one bionic leg and one normal leg. I would have thought he would have spun in circles, but nonetheless. So we are to walk one faith, then works. Faith, then works. And Ephesus, the author here says, Ephesus was commended also for their toil, their toil. Now, hopefully your workplace isn't a place of just toil, right? To working to the point of weariness, working to the point of stressing over it. And it can be used as labor, like actually what, you know, Letitia Porter is doing right now, okay? It's that same word, that same idea that can be carried. And every woman who's here that's had a baby knows that's not a pleasant thing, right? It's painful, it hurts, it's depleting, it's draining, all this is going on. And John says, or our Lord says through John, he says, "We commend you for your toil. You're working to the point of weariness. You're persevering on in the midst of all of this going on around you. God sees your toil. God knows your toil." You know, maybe you're at a point in your life right now where you're really weary. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in a family situation. Maybe you have a child that's wandered away from the faith. God sees your toil. God knows your weariness. One of the greatest of the church fathers early on was a man by the name of Augustine. And Augustine was born to a woman who was a devout Christian. Her name was Monica. And Augustine wanted nothing to do with her Christian faith. And so he left Carthage in North Africa, and he went to the big city lights of Rome, and he lived as an absolute reprobate there for decades. But Monica faithfully prayed for her son, that her son would come to know Christ. One day she was in a church praying, true story, she was in a church praying, and her bishop came by and saw her. She was crying, great tears, as she was at the altar crying. And he came up and said, "Why are you so bitter? What is it?" And she said, "I am praying for my wayward son." The bishop wisely looked at her and said, "Go in peace. As you live, it cannot be that the son of those tears would ever perish." What he meant by that was God hears your prayers. God sees your tears. God knows that you are toiling under this heavy load, under this heavy burden. And Augustine did get saved, and did become the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years in the history of the church. Ephesus was commended also for their patience. Look at patience, and it means to bear up under, to abide. And it's even patient to the point of being in pain or for the long haul. Anybody that's a distance athlete, and we've got several in this church, you know that you've got to go through pain, right? You got to go through pain. It's just part of it. You got to grasp it. You got to embrace it. You got to go through it. And you can get on the other side of it, and life is better and happier, right? And he says, "You're commended for your patience, Ephesus." And even though they were patient with one another, they were impatient with two groups of people. It says here, evil men and Nicolaitans. And truthfully, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were. But probably they were people who were trying to infect the church with bad doctrine. I am under the suspicion that they were probably people who had maybe converted to Christianity from the worship of Diana, and they were trying to bring that type of regular immorality within the body of the church. And so this was a commended church. There were so many things that they were doing right. But second of all, we see that the Lord says to him in verse 4 that they were also a criticized church. Jesus has some criticisms about this church. And most notably, in verse 4, "But I have this against you," what? "That you have lost or left your first love." You've left your first love. Now that is a charge that strikes right at the very heart of Christianity. Right at the heart of their Christian faith. Right at the heart of whether or not they're going to be a church. You know, there was a study that was over 15 years, a psychological study that was done over 15 years, 9,000 individuals were studied on some of the reasons why marriages broke up within our country. And sadly, many times it was because of a loss of a first love, isn't it? Something else replaces what should be the first love. And as a church in Ephesus, their love was an agape love. It should have been marked by compassion and concern and giving of self. John, who is writing the book of Revelation, also wrote 1 John. And he said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot possibly love God whom they have not seen. Sometimes you'll see Christians and they'll talk about, oh, I love God and oh, I rejoice and oh, I'm testifying about his goodness in my life, but I can't stand that other so-and-such, right? You got to question their Christianity if that's an ongoing event in their lives. Love is the identifiable attribute of our Christian faith. You know, the rest of the world around us in Iowa City, they don't care how theologically accurate we are. They don't care about certain minute theological points that we may or may not hold. They don't really care about that. That doesn't touch them where they are. But whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. And John also writes in 1 John chapter 4, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. You know, they will hear what you say after they know that you love them. After they know that you love them. If they don't think we love them or have any concern or want to build any type of relationship with anybody, then it's just moralistic, one more person offering moralistic behavior coaching, right? When love wanes cold, it creates a vacuum into which are drawn all sorts of evils of neglect or complaint or complacency or arrogance. When we love someone, we're much more willing to overlook the fault, right? Overlook the error, overlook the sin, right? When we begin to lose our love, though, what's the first thing we do? We begin to complain. I can't believe that they did that. I can't believe they didn't do this or that they didn't do that. Maybe we become complacent. Maybe we become arrogant. I would never act that way, right? Are you neglecting your duties before the Lord? Am I neglecting mine before the Lord? See, we see here in this chapter, in verse 5, in about the last portion of verse 5, there is a dire warning that is given to the church at Ephesus here. Christ gives a very severe warning to the church of Ephesus. He says, I will come and remove thy lampstand. Now, when love leaves, so does the light. Or put it more plainly, left love equals lost light. When love pulls out of a congregation, so does the light of the gospel. When we are no longer loving in our lives, then we lose the light of the witness of Christ in our lives as well. Christ tells this church here that they need to take some action. Or their lampstand, we talked about what that was last week, the lampstand is going to be taken away from them. You know what? The history of Christianity is a history of the growth of the gospel in certain regions and the waning of the gospel in certain regions. It's the growth of massive churches in some places and the shrinking, and the small churches becoming large. And I remember seeing this firsthand. I was with a friend of mine. He was an older gentleman. His name was George McGackey. We were in downtown Belfast. This is in 1989, I think is when it was. And we were talking, and he was pointing out to me this church. It was called the Grosvenor Hall Irish Methodist Church. And he told me this was the church that he went to as a little boy and as a teenager and as a young man. This was the church he went to in the inner city. And he told me that in the 1930s and 40s, there would be 2,000 people in the morning service and 2,000 in the evening service, and they were two different people groups. Like, there wasn't overlapping. And the reason that he took me down there was to show me, because in 1989 they had about 30 people banging around in there, couldn't pay the bills, and the church was closed. You know, at the time period when Charles Spurgeon preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, it was the largest church in the world, over 5,000 or so, averaging attendance in the 1850s, 1860s. You know what? Within two generations, there were less than 200 people there. You know, if we don't pass the message along, there's no guarantee We used to say Christianity is one generation from extinction. It's always one generation from extinction. People need to see that you love them so that they will accept the message of God's love for them. And yet the church in America, and maybe in our own lives today, maybe that love is waning. Nancy Lee DeMoss, who's a very popular women's ministry speaker, she has written, and she actually wrote 40 evidences of possible loss of first love in our lives. I'm only going to read you a few. I'm not going to read all 40. But she suggests these. She says, if you can go hours or even days without even having a passing thought of God, you're probably losing your first love. If you have no strong desire to spend time with God, if you don't hunger to read His Word, if reading or maybe going to church is a chore for you, then you're probably losing your first love. If your worship is formal and dry, if your prayer is non-existent in your life, if you're more concerned about your physical health and well-being than your spiritual condition, if you crave physical food more than your spiritual appetite, you probably have begun to lose your first love. The thing is, though, that can be changed, can't it? It can be changed. And in fact, third and finally, we see that there is given a remedy for this condition. And so even though the church of Ephesus was rebuked by our Lord, and even though he points out this glaring fault that they have lost their first love, he says very clearly there is a remedy. And it's a three-part remedy that's given to him. Ephesus was not the type of church, though, that we would expect to repent. Look at verse 5. Look at the first sections of that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. I am sure that the average person sitting in the pews in Ephesus was probably thinking, I haven't fallen anywhere. I'm still going to church. I'm still here. I'm still giving. I'm still doing this, that, the other thing, right? We're toiling. We're taking on Artemis's people, and we're doing all this work, and we're suffering all of this persecution. I'm thinking to themselves when they read that message, you need to repent. I think they were probably thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You know, we oftentimes live our lives that way, don't we? You know, if we're not taking an accurate reading of our lives, we think we're doing pretty well. For whatever reason in life, we tend to think God grades on a curve, and he doesn't. And we always think that the other person is worse on the curve than we are, so we're obviously going to do better. So what is this threefold remedy that they're told? They're said here, it says here, that the threefold remedy for their lost love condition was to, first of all, remember. Remember. You know, that's why we need days like Memorial Day, 4th of July, things like this in our calendar, so we can remember. Remember sacrifices of great people or average individuals who've made great sacrifices for our nation. And he says here, remember, look back and remember from where it is that you have fallen. Remember what your relationship used to be like with the Lord. Remember how you were once close with him and you, as you were a new believer. And remember those things. You know, life has a way of just happening, doesn't it? Life happens. And years go by and events go by and all of a sudden, one day we wake up and we realize we have gone really, really far from where the Lord had us years ago or where we were. Or life just sort of begins to pass us by and we think and we realize, man, I've lost my joy and life is dull. And no, we need to remember. Take an accounting of our lives. Remember what's happened. And he tells us in this too that the church of Ephesus was to repent. Repent means to change the direction you're going. You're walking one way, you're walking away from God, I'm walking away from God, and repentance means I turn, metanoia, I turn and I start to walk back towards God again. It's a change of mind, it's a change of purpose. In this passage, it is a one-time, a single decisive act. You know? By God's help, I'm going to put that bottle down. By God's help, I'm going to put those drugs away. By God's help, I'm going to be the husband that my wife needs. By God's help, I'm going to be the man that my children needs. By God's help, I'm going to, whatever it is that you might be, That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from what you were doing and go to Him so that the bad behavior is replaced by the right behavior. How many of us know who Jeff Foxworthy is? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. All right. The Africans who are here this morning, I may need to explain this one. But he has this comedy routine in which he says, "You may be a redneck if." Okay? He's made his fortune on telling people about being a redneck. If you're an African, I'll explain it to you afterwards. But nonetheless, or if you're not even African, maybe you're from another country, you don't understand this. I'll explain it afterwards. But some of his best lines I like are, "You may be a redneck if your front porch collapses and four or five dogs are killed." Right? Okay? "You may be a redneck if you took a fishing pole to SeaWorld." Okay? "You may be a redneck if you go outside to get something out of your fridge." "You may be a redneck if you have flowers planted in a bathroom fixture in your front yard." "You may be a redneck if you think the last words of the Star Spangled Banner, Tom, listen up, are, 'Gentlemen, start your engines.'" But likewise, "You may be a Pharisee," and this is a lot more serious, "you may be a Pharisee if you think everybody else needs to repent but you or me," right? We see the world around us and we say it's going to heck in a handbasket, and we look at it and we say, "Oh, those people, they're living those lives and they're doing those things," and yet all the time we are walking in our own arrogance. Just like the Pharisees of Christ's time period. We may be a Pharisee if we are spending more time talking about the sins of others than repenting or confessing and repenting of our own sins. Isn't it interesting that the judgments that are coming here, it's not to the world. God doesn't say anything here in this passage in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He doesn't say, "I'm going to judge those evil worshipers of Artemis and Diana." Now, he did, I know that, but that's not who he's talking to. He's talking to the church. And we need to listen to the voice of God in our lives. That's why he says in verse 7a, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hey, if you're here today and the Holy Spirit is kind of making your heart pound a little bit, or you're feeling something in your throat, or you're kind of under a little bit of conviction, you better hear what the Spirit is saying to you today. Don't put it off. Don't walk away. Don't just go on out the door, shake hands with the preacher, and walk out smiling like everything's fine. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to trust Christ and ask Him into your life, then do that. And so we need to remember, we need to repent, and then third of all, what? We need to repeat, he says. Do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. What's that mean? It's in first time, in first place, in first rank in your life. What you used to do when you were a new believer, that joy that you had, the desire to meet with the Lord, the desire to live your life for Him, do that. Do that. I'm convinced that part of the quote-unquote success of Good News Bible Church over the years has been because it's always been kind of the principle in our congregation to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the lesser things lesser. Don't get caught up in the little minutiae of the little details, theological or whatever it is. Keep the main thing the main thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we do that, we're doing pretty well. And so we need to repeat it, repeat it. Pastor Richard gave a wonderful illustration a couple of years ago in a message in which he talked about Ozzie Smith. And even though I can't stand the Cardinals, Ozzie Smith was probably one of the greatest shortstops of all time, right? Okay. Golden Glove, how many times? Like 13, 14 times? Golden Glove. Why? Why? Because even after every game he played, he would take 200 to 300 infield balls. You know, he'd be out there. Game's over, he's taking ground balls, taking ground balls. Why? Because he was repeating the basics. If you want to be a great athlete, if you want to be a great musician, if you want to do, you got to repeat the basics, right?
Yeah, you advance. You always advance. You always work on advancing, whether it's in music, whether it's in athletics, whatever it is, but you got to keep doing the basics. And we tend to get off base the most when we no longer do the basics in our own lives. Whether that's in our marriages, whether that's spiritually, whether it's at our workplace, whatever it is, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Why? Because there'll be 1,001 other items that will want to contend for your attention. The final call for the church here of Ephesus, Jesus calls on the individuals, I find it interesting, and not the congregation so much to begin with. He who has what? He who has an ear to hear. So yes, there's a body, there's a church at Ephesus, but within that body, each one of the believers was being held responsible. Every one of us who's here today is being held responsible. He who has an ear to hear, right? I remember as a young man, I really struggled with that in my early first year of being a Christian. I was in the type of church where they would call you up front for everything, you know. You need to repent today, and you didn't this day. But we kind of walked in a lot of fear in those days. But I remember very clearly, and this was something that was going on. I had two good friends, and we all three of us got saved at roughly the same time in our lives. And, you know, when there would be some sort of an altar call, altar invitation, you know, I would look, peek out of my eye and see if Doug was going forward. And then if Doug was going forward, or if peek out of the other eye, if Glenn was going forward, well, then I'd go forward, you know. But I did not want to be that guy, right? Did not want to be that guy that was the first one to go up there and be by myself and do that. And I'll never forget, Kerry Bowman was the man. He was preaching. It was in the winter of 1985, and he was giving this challenge, and he was giving an altar response, an altar call response, and I remember saying, Lord, if Glenn or Doug goes forward, I will go forward. Yeah, wow, that's really great on my part, isn't it? You know? And I was impressed in my heart, the Lord saying, your concern at this moment is neither for Glenn nor Doug, but it is obeying me. Will you go forward? That changed my whole spiritual life at that point, because I realized God was dealing with me as an individual and not as a trio, right? Not as a trio. And I think that probably a lot of times in our lives, we're too worried about what everybody else is doing around us instead of listening to God's voice. And so this final call that was given to the church of Ephesus was to he who has ears to hear, pay attention, listen up, listen up. This may be the choice, this may be the only time you're going to get this option is today. And I mean that right now. I don't mean that for Ephesus, although that was the case then too. But you are here today not by chance. You're not controlled by chance. Okay? You are here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. If you have not repented, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to know Christ. What does he say here in final and in conclusion in verse 7? The last half of verse 7. Now to him who overcomes. Not if the church improves, not if everything gets better, not if you have a building program or a bus ministry or whatever. It says, to him who overcomes, you will be given the right to eat of the tree of life. Amen. Do you know what? That tree of life was in the beginning in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis. And that tree of life is going to be what the saints will be partaking of in glory. And the Bible tells us later on, and we'll see this in Revelation chapter 22, but this tree bears the crops, 12 crops of fruit, once every month, and it says that it brings life and it brings healing to the nations. Healing to the nations. In the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any war. In the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any sin. In the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any disharmony. In the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any disability, disease, corruption, or death. It's not going to be there. To him who overcomes, you will be able to eat from the tree of life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to be overcomers in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to repent. Help us to remember. Help us to repeat those things again and again in our lives until we go to you or until you come to us. For we pray this now in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.